All right, why don't we begin our Sunday school? This is the last one for a while. We'll take a couple months off, but let's open in prayer, and then we'll go into our study for today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another week in which you have blessed us, how you've provided for us, how you've granted to us overall good health. We thank you, Father, for just, again, your constant goodness to us, caring and watching over us. We now come before you today, Father. We ask that you would bless this day. We're thankful that in your sovereignty that you have set aside this day that we are to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ in order to worship you. And, Father, that is our desire today, that you would be worshiped in spirit and in truth. We do pray for your blessings upon our study this morning. Pray, Father, that you would again teach us more about specifically as we look at a church, how careful we need to be about, Father, who becomes members, and, Father, making sure that it is truly brothers and sisters in Christ that have joined together. We ask again your blessings now upon this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think we might get done early, famous last words, but we'll see. That usually doesn't occur too often. So again, 10 topics. We're at the halfway point. We're going to finish conversion today, and then we're going to take off July, rest of June, which I think is about a Sunday or two, July and in August, and then we will start up, I believe, this section here at the beginning of September. We'll work through evangelism, church membership, church discipline, discipleship, and church leadership. So that's kind of our schedule whenever we return. Conversion, you'll see that there's really more than six chapters. I think there were seven or eight, but we broke it down into six. And we're on the last one, which is conversion and the church. So we've talked a lot over the past several weeks. I think Rick Paolini started off this topic, and then I jumped in about what is true conversion. So now that we have a good understanding of what true conversion means, what it includes, what it looks like, now the question is, how does that fit into the church? What does that mean to the church as a body of believers? So that's what we will study today. The main idea, it says, all those who are converted, and only those who are converted, should join a local church. When the church is filled with Christians, the Holy Spirit will fill the church with the fruit of spiritual growth, genuine fellowship, and more. So we see that, number one, if you are a believer, you should belong to a church. The second part of that, though, is the church needs to be very careful that only those who are converted, only those who are true believers are members. And that's actually can be difficult. And that's something we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at a passage in Acts chapter 2 to see the importance of it. But you would think, as we talk about this, that how in the world would we have unconverted people as members in a church? You would think that would be a no-brainer. It should be easy to figure that out. Well, I was reading or looking at this book, who I think we taught on this. Maybe you taught on it for a series, but I don't know if it was here or back whenever we were in, wherever we were, New Galilee. And I'm going to need Jonathan's help. So I know his first name's Tabidi. Say it again. Okay. Anyabwile, if I said that close. And it, so kind of as this is the study we're doing is, you know, what is a healthy church? This is what is a healthy church member. And in there he has a section on conversion. And he said this, he said approximately 40% of the people he interviews for church membership tells of a time when they were church members at another church, but they did not understand the gospel and were not saved or converted people. So that's 40%. That's not a statistical study or a statistical sample. This is just based on what he has seen over his years of being in church leadership. So again, you would think it's something basic, that as a church of Jesus Christ, as a church of believers, as a church of Christians, that you'd only want Christians. But it's very common that you have non-Christians associated in part of the fellowship. And we're going to see that ultimately that does not create a healthy environment. Okay? So Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you could turn there or you can follow along on the screen. We're going to read verses 37 through 47. Acts chapter 2. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, and this is Peter's sermon. So we know Peter's sermon at Pentecost. We know ultimately, and we're going to see this, that there were thousands that were saved. The verse right before this, so we're starting in 37. If you look at verse 36, he kind of closes that verse by saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified." So now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So they heard Peter's sermon. Their hearts were stirred. "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So we see there, I would say, the doctrine of election. "And with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Verse 44, "And all who believed were together." Notice that, all who believed, so they were believers, "were together, and all had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So this is a section of scripture that I like a lot, because I think ultimately there are so many books out there that are written that want to tell you about how to build a great church. How do you go about and make a church and get a lot of people in a room, and your church just grows and grows and grows and becomes this huge number of people? And you could easily go to any Christian bookstore, any Christian book website, and see that there are dozens of these books. But to me, I always thought, if you look here, you see the first New Testament church. And it's somewhat of a simple recipe of how it went about. And you see that the dependence was not upon some fancy way of marketing Jesus Christ. It wasn't some fancy way of putting all these programs together. But it was being faithful to teaching the word, to prayer, to communion, and to fellowship. And we see ultimately they allowed God to bring those to the church. And we see that it grew. Day by day, those were being saved. So we have a couple questions. Matter of fact, we have a number of questions. This is really the only passage in this chapter, other than I'm probably going to take you to a passage, I think, in 1 John. So, but let's answer some questions. So in verse 37, this applies to that verse. What did Peter's hearers experience at the conclusion of his address. So you know, remember I said at the beginning that, you know, it talks about this, that whenever they heard this, and I said this was Peter's sermon. This was Peter's sermon at Pentecost. What we know, it started in verse 14 of that chapter and ran through verse 36. So what did the hearers, how did they respond to his message? It was a term that's used in verse 37 that I think sums it up pretty well. If you have your Bibles, or if you want, I can flip back. So when they heard this, what occurred? They were cut to the heart. It struck them, right? It changed them. They heard it, and they didn't know what to do. They said, as a matter of fact, they said, "What shall we do?" So we know that the hearers, and there were many, many hearers there. We know that 3,000 were saved on this day. That the hearers were all of a sudden convicted of their sin. It says that they were cut to the heart. And they ultimately said to Peter and all the other apostles, "What do we do? We understand what you have told us. We understand what you have said. We understand that it was us who ultimately crucified Jesus Christ, our sin. How do we fix this?" There's all of a sudden sorrow for their sin. We're going to talk a little bit about repentance in a little bit. There was great sorrow, wasn't there? And what did Peter tell his hearers to do? There's really three things. There's two in verse 38, and there's one in verse 40. And the first two are kind of in the same sentence. They're joined by, a conjunction. Okay. What? Repent and what? Be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And if you were to go down a little bit to verse 40, because verse 38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And then we see in verse 40, "And he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." So we see repent, be baptized, and save yourself from this crooked generation. And we're going to look at these things. And ultimately, if you think about repent and be baptized and save yourself, they all focus really on believing in Jesus Christ, right? Believing that he is God in the flesh, believing that he left heaven, came down to earth, lived a perfect life, and ultimately was crucified for their sins and for our sins. And that's what Peter is telling them. And we know ultimately they became believers, because later it says, "and all who believed." So we know that ultimately they were true believers. But let's look at each one of these. Repent, baptism, and saving yourself from this crooked generation. So repentance, turning away from sin and to God. It is changing the entire stance of one's life from self-rule to God role. It's a pretty big change in direction, isn't it? So we're living a life in which we are focused on gratifying ourselves, enjoying life, not worrying about the consequences, and living our life, and we're walking really on a path to hell. Then ultimately there is a change in our heart. There is a change of direction. Doesn't mean that we do not on occasion continue to sin. I mean, we always continue to sin, but there's struggles, but all of a sudden now we're turning the other direction and we are leaving and fleeing from Satan and leaving and fleeing from this world, and we're now heading in the direction of God. Some ways, some people would say it's walking one way, and repentance is doing a 180 and walking the other direction. I have one of my favorite books with me. This is the Spurgeon quote book. So I have a quote for repentance, and I have a quote for baptism, which we'll cover here in a second. And I think this quote on repentance very much points out repentance is not just fearing the consequences of sin. Repentance is not just, okay, I got caught. This is what Spurgeon says. A man may hate sin just as a murderer hates the gallows. But this does not prove repentance. If I hate sin because of the punishment, I have not repented of sin. I merely regret that God is just. But if I can see sin as an offense against Jesus Christ and loathe myself because I have wounded him, then I have a true brokenness of heart. And that is repentance. So do we look at it as these individuals, 3,000 souls saved, they recognized that it was their sin that put Christ to death. And it says that they were cut to the heart. So we know that their sin all of a sudden affected them. Not that they were caught, they recognized that it was Jesus Christ who bore the wrath, God's wrath, instead of themselves. Baptism. A public identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And as such is a public profession of faith in him. Baptism also identifies one with God's people, the church. So the question I would ask, and it's not on your screen, but does baptism save us? No. Correct? I mean, we would agree that we do not need to be baptized in order to spend eternity in heaven, in order to be a believer. But we know that we are commanded to do so, right? And it is a public profession. And that's what I want to read again from Spurgeon. And he talks about his own case. He says, there is a distinct blessing in the observance of the ordinance, speaking of baptism. It was so in my case. Up to that time, I was afraid to confess Christ. But after I was publicly baptized into his death, I lost all fear of man and have never been ashamed to own my Lord from that day to this. That coming out boldly for Christ was like crossing the Rubicon or burning the boats. No retreat was possible after that, nor have I ever wanted to go back to the world from which I then came out. So it is a public profession. We're telling the world that we are a believer of Jesus Christ. And I would think in our days, really, we're publicly professing, but when you think about it, we're professing mainly to those that are also believers. Maybe not so much when you think about, again, these 3,000 who were saved. We know that, you know, the apostles were eventually martyred. We know that Jesus Christ was crucified. And for these 3,000 souls to proclaim to those around them that they are now following Jesus Christ was a huge deal. They're professing faith in Jesus Christ. And for them, that could mean death. For us, you do it here and everyone pats you on the back and shakes your hand and says, praise the Lord. But it is meant to be that of identification. That of, I belong to Jesus Christ. He He's not only my Savior, but He's my Lord. And I will follow Him. And it's also identifying with the church, that you're part of the church. In order to be a member here, you have to be a believer, and you have to be baptized. Didn't have to be baptized here, but you had to have been baptized. And the last one, and I don't have a Spurgeon quote, so you're safe on this one. Save yourself from this crooked generation. And I think this was in verse 40 that he said this. Those who hear him must trust in Christ in order to be delivered from God's wrath. And they must also lead new and holy lives that are distinct from the world around them. Kind of fits in also with repentance, doesn't it? That we live in a sinful society. Again, it doesn't mean that we will totally stop sinning, but now our heart, our direction has changed, and our goal is to glorify Him and to leave that stuff behind. Save yourself from that crooked generation. Yes. Correct. That's right. And we can put safeguards around ourselves, which is what we ought to do. Or we can, in arrogance and pride, say, I'm above this, it won't bother me, it won't tempt me. And ultimately we crash and burn, right? Yep. So, a couple more questions on this passage. So what does it mean that there were added that day about 3,000 souls? And then secondly, what were the 3,000 souls added to? So what does it mean that there were added 3,000 souls that day? They were saved, right? And if we were to look at above, they repented of their sins, they placed their trust in Jesus Christ, they were baptized, and they were joined to the church. They were ultimately added to the church in Jerusalem, right? I think in some ways, and I know, you know, in our case, I mean, you hope to see fruit, right? So you want to see someone is saved before they get baptized. But it is interesting to see there, and you can look at the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, that they were saved, and usually baptism immediately followed, right? So they would come to know Christ, they would say, I'm a believer, my heart's been changed, and then almost instantly they would go down and get baptized, and those things kind of bled together and immediately assimilated into the church here. And we know that because, I mean, even as we read this, we see that they were amongst this fellowship of believers. Right there. So we see how these things do go together. While we would not say that someone needs to be baptized in order to be saved, it does follow, doesn't it? Question 4 listed there. What did these new believers devote themselves to as a church? And specifically, it's listed there in verse 42. Mike, what do you have there? To the teaching of the word. We see also fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. So that's what they devoted themselves to. So all of a sudden you have a radically changed life, right? They become baptized. They join the fellowship of the church there in Jerusalem, and immediately they're exposed to the teaching of the word, fellowship amongst the body of believers, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Question 5. What did the new believers do with their possessions, and what does this teach us about their attitude for one another, toward one another? We see that in verse 44. It says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So you want to talk about a radical scene? That's a radical scene. Do you think that stood out in the town of Jerusalem? I'm sure it did. All of a sudden you have these people that are zealous for good works. You have these people that are zealous for Jesus Christ. They're taking what they own and they're allowing others to use it, or in many cases were selling it so they could turn it into funds, so those funds could be used to help those that were in need. That's radical. And what was the result of that? And I think it's coming up in a question, but what does the end of this passage say? End of verse 47. What's the last sentence if somebody would read that? And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Do you think that stood out? Yeah. And it shows not only their love for God, but their love for one another as believers. And if we here, if we stuck to this simple formula and just allow God to work, God will bless it. We may not see it immediately, and sometimes we look around and we say, boy, we wish there was more people here. Just ultimately, what are the basics? Let's make sure we're faithful to teaching the word. Let's make sure that we're faithful to the breaking of bread, faithful to prayer, and faithful to fellowship. Now, we live in a community now where everyone, for the most part, doesn't have needs. So that makes it harder. But if we were showing Christ's love to one another, yeah, that's true. It's not, maybe not, right, they don't need milk on their every day or whatever it is. That's a good point. Yep, very good point, Rich. Spiritually deprived, I mean, they have issues, right? They have concerns and are overcome. But it's challenging to me. I mean, you look at, you know, a couple of these things are pretty easy, I think. You know, again, devoted to the apostles' teaching and communion we do and prayer we do. Question is, as a body of believers, do we truly fellowship? Do we truly carry others' burdens? Maybe they're not material needs, but are we devoted to one another? Do we show the love of Christ to one another? And I don't think there's any infighting, but the question I would ask is, you know, do we go above and beyond when someone has a need? Are we there? Let me read you 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read 16, 17, and 18. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or deed, or word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And this is what the church at Pentecost did. To the point where they sold everything they had, and they gave. Whomever had need. What did the believers do day by day in verse 46 and the beginning of 47? It says, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And again, what we see in the next question is, what did the Lord do to the church day by day? And that is, He added. Added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now it's easy to see that and just say, okay, God added. But the other thing that's implied there is that people were telling others about Jesus Christ. That they were being obedient and they were being faithful and they were going out of their comfort zone. Again, they were baptized in a time and in a place in which you were doing an awful lot by saying, hey, I'm professing that I belong to Jesus Christ. And they were telling others who Jesus Christ was. And the church itself pictured the love of Christ. And God was adding day by day those who were being saved. Yes. That's right. And again, this was probably a pretty radical scene. So all of a sudden, if you said, hey, I belong to the church in Jerusalem, they probably knew who the church was. And they knew what was going on. And they saw that it was different from the world in which they lived in. And these people were going out and being witnesses and sharing and proclaiming who Jesus Christ was, that He truly was God and He truly is the Messiah. And we saw souls being saved. The next question is just a hypothetical question. So what if, instead of there being true converted believers at the Church of Pentecost, what if it was mixed with genuine Christians and false professors? Would it have the same impact? What do you think? No. That's right. Their life doesn't match up, right? And all of a sudden, if you have this group of people and half are saved and half aren't saved, are they all selling their possessions and showing the love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? No. So that's why it's critical to get this piece right. I know, I think, you know, so often, we're probably more slow at asking people about becoming members in the sense that we want to make sure that we're observing their life. Does their profession add up? Does it equal how they live their lives? Yeah. Yes. Yep, that's right. Yeah, in a lot of ways, I look at, I look at Pam and I look at Rick Palin, and there's probably others. Those who have left the Catholic Church, that's huge. And it's huge for their families. I think if I remember right, I think Pam's mother said, well, at least she isn't addicted to drugs or something like that. So it's big. And I'm sure, probably Rick would say drove a stake in his parents' heart. And Jonathan, you're right. I mean, I remember a friend of ours who was moving to the South because it was more Christian. And another Christian brother, somebody that I know very well, he knows very well, said, you're such a fool. He said, you're going to go down there and you're going to find out, yeah, there's more churches, but as you said, it's just like a country club. You know, you're associated by what church you belong to. Doesn't mean that you're a believer. And the same issues that we have up here, they have in the South. Yeah. Yeah. Right. That's right. Yeah. Wow. Couple more questions and we'll be done. What are some ways that churches today might unwittingly allow unconverted persons into their membership? And I think one of the issues that you oftentimes have is whenever you get into, I would say, a church that's very large in size, it is very difficult to be able to examine the lives of those people that are there. So what occurs is somebody starts coming to church, they like it there, and they say, hey, we want to become a member. You sit down with them, you talk to them for a few minutes and say, okay, yep, you're in. That's right. You're right. And oftentimes those churches are, hate to say it, but they're concerned about how big can they grow the church. So again, that's why I would say we are intentionally slow about this. So it's good to examine someone's life over a period of time. Yeah. That's right. Amen. That's right. So I do think we have to be careful about asking questions about do they truly understand the gospel? Ask them questions about their conversion. Ask them questions and observe, do they have a changed life? Do they have a life that's consistent with the word? Do they show love amongst God's people? Do they desire to be here, to be taught, to be fed? It's better to be safe than sorry. So this question here, let's go to 10 in the second point. So what are some ways that churches can help all those who are converted join and plant their lives in a local church? What can we be doing? So let's assume we have somebody and we believe that in examining their life, they truly are converted, they're a believer, they want to become a member of the church. What should we be doing to make sure that they're ingrained in the body here? Huh? Hospitality. Yep. Not only being hospitable to them, but encouraging them to be hospitable to others. I think one of the things that we have done in the past, and I think it's always healthy, is to revisit what is church membership about. You know, how do we encourage them to participate in different areas of ministry? How do we help them in assessing what their gifts are? I'm always amazed. You know, we always struggle with musicians here, and then you find out 6 months in or 9 months in or a year in, oh, well, yeah, I used to play piano at my old church for years and years and years. It's like, okay, that would have been good to know. So, I mean, we need to encourage people to use their gifts and to participate and become involved. And we, too, need to be involving them. I know for myself, one of the best ways I've seen in my, you know, originally whenever I was first, well, after I was first saved, but just coming to a new church was a work day. You know, you want to get to know somebody, do a work day. And you spend 4 hours with someone, 6 hours with someone, work alongside them, you find out a little bit about them. Next thing you know, whenever it's a fellowship, you're sitting down next to them because you feel comfortable with them. You know, those are ways to kind of develop. I know our church, I mentioned Calvary Baptist Church, you and I talked about. There was two families, two wives that were famous for inviting couples, new couples over to their house. So a new couple would come in and be there 2 or 3 weeks, and you had the Masons and the Savages. Savages doesn't sound like a good name, but they were good people. The Masons and the Savages, and they would say, you know, 2 or 3 weeks you're there, all of a sudden say, hey, why don't you come to our house Friday night? We're inviting a couple other couples over, and we'll play games and do some other things. They took it upon themselves to make sure that people felt welcome and became part of the local body. And I think one of the struggles we have is, if you look at our church, it's kind of the center, and then all the houses are kind of the spokes of a wheel, and we're all at the ends, right? So, you know, I was talking to Tom about this, and he says, oh, you live like 2 hours from the church. I'm like, no, I don't live 2 hours from the church, but I live, you know, a half hour this direction, you live a half hour this direction, so our distance is an hour. And that's one of the problems we have is our church is kind of spread out over space, and it makes it harder to fellowship. So I did run across, and this is my last slide. I did run across, so we've talked about conversion, we talked about how we protect the church. So questions to see if someone is saved, and you can ask us of yourself. I'm going to phrase it that way, but we could be asking of someone else. One, do we walk in light or do we walk in darkness? Two, do we love God the Father or do we appear to love the world? Three, do we love other Christians, other believers? And four, are we persevering in the faith? And I'm sure there's others that can be added. But if you have questions, start looking at that in someone's lives. If you have questions about yourself, look at that in your own life and ask yourself that question. And with that, any questions from you all? Any infinite wisdom? All right. And with that, I will close in prayer, and we are done at 20 after, which for me is early. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, that he did leave his throne in heaven and did come to this place in which we live. And despite being tempted, he never sinned, that he was perfect and holy, and was able to be a sacrifice for our sins. And Father, we're thankful for that. We're thankful, Father, that you ultimately drew ourselves to yourself and that you saved us. Father, may that be something that we never take for granted. May that be something that we rejoice in. May that be something, Father, as even we examine someone else's lives and, Father, how it, how we may think it's detestable, and maybe recognize, Father, that if it was not of your grace, that we too could be living that same life. So, Father, may as a result of your goodness in saving us, Father, may we be encouraged and may we be emboldened to share the gospels to others. And Father, may we allow you to choose who those are that will be saved. And Father, we would ask that you would do that here, in this body of believers. That Father, you would bring those that are lost to us, and that Father, we would be faithful to share the gospel, and that Father, we would trust in you to change the hearts. And Father, that we would bring them into the fold here, and that you would bless this body of believers. We again thank you for your goodness. We ask your blessings now upon the rest of our morning. And we do pray all these things in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.